Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, this Friday afternoon. That's Pacific time, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open for you right now. The other lines are taken. You can call me with any question that you might wish to ask about the Bible or Christianity, which does not necessarily, by the way, the offer does not necessarily mean that I know the answers, but you're welcome to ask. People used to ask me when I first started this program if it's intimidating to just go on the air and invite people to ask any question as if I have to know all the answers. And I said, no, it's not intimidating at all. If I don't know the answers, I just say that I don't. And, you know, why? What's so hard about that? But the truth is, many of the questions you have, I can give you some kind of a biblical answer or some direction to go just because it's been almost 40 years I've been teaching the Bible, and most of those years I was actually teaching through the Bible, verse by verse. So I've encountered all the problems. I don't know all the answers. I truly don't, but I do know a lot of the answers, I think, and I may be able to help you with what's bugging you in terms of not being able to understand what the Bible says. Of course, I have to say that in 40 years of Bible teaching, I've changed my views on a lot of things over the years, and so if you ask a question, it might be something that I'm still thinking through. Anyway, you can give me a call if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go to the phones in just a minute, but I want to let you know that tomorrow night, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, we have a monthly gathering of our listeners, some of our listeners, of course, who come and we have an open Bible discussion and fellowship in a home in Santa Cruz. Happens only once a month. It's happening tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Now, I didn't know when we scheduled this that this was Valentine's Day. I mean, how could a guy not know that February 14th was Valentine's Day, right? Well, I've been single a long time, and single people don't keep track of that perhaps as much as people who are connected. And so I didn't realize it was Valentine's Day when we scheduled it, but I don't see why that should be a problem. If you're doing something special on Valentine's Day, I don't expect we'll see you. If you're not, perhaps a lot of you unconnected people out there won't be doing anything special on Valentine's Day. Well, this is something special. Come on out to our discussion fellowship in Santa Cruz. If you want information about where that is, by the way, if you've ever been to our monthly meetings in Santa Cruz, it's in the same place. If you've never been there and need directions, you can call Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's area code 831-475-8301. You can get directions to our gathering, which is tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, our first caller today. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Good to hear from you again.
Thanks. I recently came across something, I think it was online, stating that most scholars believe that the priesthood of Christ will come to an end when he returns, being that he's, you know, at this time mediating and, you know, for sins in some sort of way. I know that his sacrifice was only once and not needed, like the perpetual sacrifices offered by the Old Covenant priesthood. But in Hebrews 7:24, it states that he has holds his priesthood permanently. Now, what would be, can you explain those two? Does he indeed hold the priesthood perpetually, and for what purpose, or does his priesthood end at some time?
That's a good question. You know, the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ, or the high priesthood of Christ, is found only in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And you mentioned Hebrews 7. That's the chapter that unpacks it the most and basically builds upon a statement in Psalm 110, which apparently is speaking to the Messiah. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews is basing that on when he says that he holds his priesthood continually. The psalm says you're a priest forever. Now, if forever means endlessly, then that would mean that he'd still hold that position even after he comes back, and forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, on the other hand, the term forever, olam in the Hebrew, sometimes doesn't mean what we think of as forever. There are things that are said to be forever, but they really are only forever for a certain season. They last the duration of the time that they're relevant and forever during that time. For example, God told Solomon that he would dwell in Solomon's temple forever. Well, that temple doesn't even exist anymore, so God isn't in that temple right now. He also said that the Levites would be priests forever before him. He also said that circumcision would be an ordinance forever. The term forever obviously doesn't have to mean endlessly, but it means, often it just means for the duration of the relevant period that it's relevant for. And so it's possible that in saying that Jesus is a high priest forever, it may mean only for the duration of the period that it's relevant for, which would be until he comes back. This present time where we still need someone to intercede for us. And the Bible indicates that he is able to save us to the uttermost because he lives forever to intercede for us. Well, I think that by the time he returns, we will be saved to the uttermost. I think he will have saved us to the ultimate end of our salvation at that time. And perhaps we won't need him to intercede for us anymore. And so I would be prepared to suggest perhaps he won't be occupying the role of priest anymore. On the other hand, he won't be replaced in that office by anyone, so maybe he'll hold that as an honorary title forever and ever anyway. You know, priest emeritus or something.
Uh-huh. Well, I don't have any issue concerning the word forever. Is that word that is specifically on verse 24 that says he holds his priesthood permanently, is that the same word rendered forever elsewhere?
I don't think it is. I'd have to look that up in the Greek, and I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I think it probably is a different word there. But even the word permanently can mean, you know, permanently for the duration of a... Well, like, it's like I have a permanent driver's license, you know. But even though it's a permanent driver's license, if I happen to die, it's null and void. You know, I mean, it's only permanent for a specified period of time. Or I have permanent citizenship or something like that, you know, in America. But a lot of times things like that only apply to a certain, you know, recognized, presupposed period of time, and that could be in this case too. I'm not prepared to say for sure. I'm not sure what role Jesus' priesthood would be playing in the season or the age after he returns. So I'd be prepared to say his priestly activities that he's currently involved in would probably end at that time. But like I said, he may still hold the office, in the sense that nobody else takes that office. I mean, it may be an office that is more or less defunct, but a title that he has forever. A president of the United States is still referred to as president even after he's no longer acting in that office. He kind of holds that title permanently.
Mm-hmm. Okay. One other quick one, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
I've heard you state at least twice that the scriptures don't claim to be inspired. How would you explain 2 Timothy 3:16 in light of that?
Well, I didn't say the scriptures don't claim to be inspired. I say that the New Testament writers, and particularly the gospel writers, do not tell us that they're inspired. Certainly, the Old Testament scriptures do claim to be inspired. When a prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me," or "The burden of the Lord," or anything like that, they are claiming inspiration. And certainly, I accept their claims, you know, without question. The New Testament writers do not claim to be inspired, except for John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Of course, he claims that he got visions from Christ about that. The gospel writers do not mention one way or another whether they were inspired. They don't make any claims for themselves. And in the epistles, you really don't find any of the writers of the epistles claiming to be inspired, except Paul. From time to time, we'll say, now this is from the Lord, or the Spirit speaks expressly that such and such is so. And when he does that, he's certainly making a claim that that particular thing he's introducing that way is an inspired statement. But on the other hand, see, I don't consider that whether the New Testament scriptures are inspired or not has any impact on their authority. Because, for example, even if the New Testament, even if the gospel writers were not inspired, but let's say they wrote, as Luke said he wrote, from exhaustive knowledge of the subject. I mean, that's what Luke said. Luke said that he had comprehensive knowledge of the subject of the life of Jesus, having talked to eyewitnesses and so forth. Well, I'll take him at his word. That's what he wrote from. He didn't write from inspiration. At least he didn't claim to. He said he wrote from his knowledge of the subject. But hey, his knowledge of the subject is more than adequate. And the person who he describes, Jesus, is an inspired person, certainly. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks by the Spirit. He acts and moves by the Spirit. Insofar as the Gospels record accurately the life and teachings of Jesus, they are giving us inspired information. It was inspired coming from the mouth of Jesus. He spoke prophetically. He spoke as the Messiah. He spoke as the Son of God. And his words are God's words without any question in my mind. So, insofar as I'm reading the true actions and the true sayings of Jesus in the Gospels, those are inspired actions and teachings. Now, whether the writers were experiencing a supernatural phenomenon of inspiration while they penned the story is never stated in the Bible. And it doesn't need to be. It wouldn't matter. As long as they are giving me the accurate information, as long as they're telling me what Jesus really did do and what he really did say, it wouldn't make any difference if they were inspired or not. Because when I read the Gospels, I'm not reading about Matthew, I'm reading about Jesus. I'm not reading about Luke, I'm reading about Jesus. I don't care whether Matthew was inspired or Luke was inspired. I can care about Jesus, whether he's inspired. That's what I'm reading them to find out. And in terms of the apostolic writings of the epistles, much of what they wrote to us certainly was what God supernaturally revealed to them. We know that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but we were with him on the holy mount. We saw, we heard his voice and things like that. I mean, these men had direct encounters with God. And Paul himself, we know, was converted through a direct encounter with Jesus Christ and had visions of Christ at least two or three other times recorded in the book of Acts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that were unmentionable, things he couldn't even repeat. Certainly Paul was the recipient of great revelations from God. And when he wrote as a man whose knowledge was informed by these revelations. What I don't know is whether at the moment he sat down to write his letter to the Romans or his letter to the Galatians, whether a phenomenon called inspiration was operating through him at that time. It wouldn't matter to me, though, because he was an apostle appointed by Christ, and whatever he said is authoritative because Christ apostolized it. And whatever comes from the pen of an apostle, it's as good as if it came from the pen of Jesus himself. Not in the sense that their mind, while they wrote, was being specifically supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit at the moment they were writing. That might have been happening, but they don't tell us that it was. So, I don't know any reason for us to assume it. But what they wrote comes from their knowledge of the subject. And their knowledge of the subject came from their exposure to Jesus Christ and special revelations they'd had and so forth. I mean, Paul, for example, in Ephesians 3, when he's talking about the mystery, he says, I hope you understand my thorough understanding of this mystery, which was revealed to me. Okay, so Paul says that the mystery of Christ that he's writing about in Ephesians 3 was revealed to him, and for that reason he has an inspired understanding of the subject. But he doesn't say at the time he's writing Ephesians that there's a supernatural phenomenon guiding his pen as he's writing. That wouldn't be necessary. As long as he's competent to tell us what God revealed to him, we're getting inspired information anyway.
I tend to agree with that. I don't think that it's, as you said, that, maybe his hand was being moved to cross every T and dot every I. I guess I was just trying to understand what you meant when you made those statements that the scriptures, or maybe I misheard. I thought you had said that the scriptures make no claim.
No, they do. Right? They certainly do. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16, you mentioned, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And, of course, that means the Old Testament scriptures because, Paul didn't have any scriptures except the Old Testament to write about. So, his letters were earlier than the other books of the New Testament. So when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration, he's, of course, talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, just a couple of verses earlier, he reminds Timothy that Timothy had been taught in the Scriptures from his childhood. Now, of course, Timothy was only taught in the Old Testament. Timothy didn't have any New Testament Scriptures to be taught in. So when Paul uses the term Scriptures there in that chapter, he's referring to the Old Testament. And likewise, in 2 Peter chapter 1, around verse 20, I think it is, Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, again, he's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture. He says those things were spoken by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't tell us what supernatural agency might be involved while they were writing them down, because we know that the prophets spoke. For example, Jeremiah spoke his prophecies, and Baruch, his scribe, wrote them down. Now, was Baruch inspired too? Not necessarily, but insofar as he correctly recorded what the inspired prophet spoke, well, we have an inspired book. You see, a lot of people need to understand this, because Christians, I think, a lot of times think of the Bible as a magic book, a book that, you know, it has come down to us from, men who... Hey, that's a lot of noise there, Jose. That the men wrote almost by automatic writing. But if that's true, then the Holy Spirit has bad grammar and bad punctuation. Well, no, not punctuation, but bad grammar. I mean, for example, the book of Revelation is in very poor Greek, very poor grammar. And, you know, Paul sometimes doesn't finish his sentences and so forth. I mean, it's clear these guys were writing as human writers, but they were writing about things that God had revealed to them. So are they inspired? Well, they're inspired in the sense that the information was revealed to them by God. I guess that's inspired information. But were they experiencing a supernatural phenomenon while they were writing their letters? Not necessarily. And Paul himself, and I always give this example, so those who've heard me give it a lot of times may get tired of hearing it, but I mean, it's a good example of what I'm saying. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, claims that he only baptized Crispus and Gaius in Corinth, and none others. And then two verses later, he corrects himself. He says, oh, that's right, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So, I mean, he's not writing like someone who's got a magic pen that, you know, the Holy Spirit is just dictating the words there. If that was the case, the Holy Spirit would have remembered that Paul had baptized the house of Stephanas and not had to correct himself.
That's right. Okay, well, I guess that clears it up for me. You were mainly speaking about the New Testament then.
Yes, entirely. Entirely.
Okay. Yeah. All right, thank you. God bless.
Okay, Jose, God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk next to Ben from Vancouver, Washington. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve.
Yesterday
I was listening to Christian radio, and I heard a guy named Michael Horton, I believe. He wrote a book called Christless Christianity.
Yeah, I'm aware of Michael Horton. I have not read his books. I have one of them, but I haven't read it.
Yeah, anyway, I checked up online the history of, and there was some criticism about his theology on baptism, and that kind of threw me off. I always thought baptism was an outward sign of what happened inside. And I guess he was being criticized for saying baptism was a covenant of grace for regeneration. So I kind of looked it up, and I'm still kind of confused, and I thought maybe you could help me.
Well, Michael Horton is one of the leading spokesmen for the modern Reformed movement. Now, modern meaning... the modern resurgence of Reformed theology, which is Calvin's theology, Calvin and Luther's theology, really, but especially Calvin's theology. And so he teaches, as Reformed people do, that baptism is to be administered to infants of Christian homes, because the parents of those homes are Christians. They are in the covenant community. And just as Jews in the Old Testament were in God's covenant community, and they circumcised their babies in order to include their children in the covenant community, so Christians, he would teach, baptize their babies as a means of including them in the covenant community also. I did not read what Michael Horton actually said, so I'm not misrepresenting him, but I do know what Reformed theology says about that, and I know he's Reformed, and so that's what I would assume is perhaps being criticized at one of the websites. I've not read the criticisms either, so I'm not sure exactly what point they're criticizing him on, but it's very probable that the criticism is coming from somebody who believes in baptism of believers only, as I do. I believe in believer baptism, not infant baptism. And a person who believes only that believers should be baptized and not infants would perhaps be critical of his view about that, but not of his alone. I mean, he would not be unique in his view. Now, if he's being criticized by another Reformed person, by someone who believes in infant baptism but differs with him on some minor point, I couldn't tell you what that point would be because I've never read Michael Horton's actual teaching on baptism.
I guess I'm still confused. Is that unscriptural that infant baptisms and I'm still confused. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, here's the two views that are held among evangelicals are one. That baptism is to be administered to the infants in Christian homes to include them in the covenant community, the church.
Mm-hmm.
The second view is that only people who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ should be baptized. That baptism is a step that is taken by people who have repented of their sins and have believed in Christ and want to profess him openly through baptism and follow him in that act of obedience. Okay? So, in other words, the two views are very simple. Babies should be baptized or babies should not be baptized. That's really the two views. Okay. Now, Michael Horton is of the Reformed camp and believes that babies should be baptized for the reasons that I mentioned. I'm of the other camp. I don't believe babies should be baptized. And you said, is it scriptural or unscriptural to baptize them? Well, all we can say is the Bible does not ever describe anyone baptizing a baby. Nor does it ever command that anyone baptize their babies. And the only commands we have in Scripture about baptism suggest that it follows belief and it follows repentance chronologically. For example, Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." And then later on, Jesus said to the in the same book, Mark 16, he said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." So whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching and he said, "Repent and be baptized." So believe and be baptized, repent and be baptized are the commands we find in Scripture. I don't believe we'll find any Scriptures that say be baptized and then believe. That is, be baptized as a baby, and when you're older, you can believe and repent. That's not the order in Scripture, and therefore, I don't believe there's a biblical case for it. Now, the reason that they think there is, I mentioned that they compare it with circumcision, that the Jews circumcised their babies to include them in the covenant community when, you know, in the Old Testament, and therefore, we should baptize our babies to include them in the covenant. The only thing I can say about that, it's not taught in Scripture. I mean, it is taught in Scripture that the Jews circumcised their babies, but nowhere in the Scripture does it say, therefore, Christians should baptize their babies. I mean, that's an extrapolation that comes from church tradition, not from Scripture. And it doesn't, to my mind, baptizing a baby just doesn't make sense. Because Paul said when you're baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection. And you know, you've made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, just like the Jews when they went through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. That is, they became committed to follow Moses by following him through the water. When we are baptized, we are making a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And I don't really understand how a baby can be thought to be making such a commitment.
I think I got it now, Steve. Is this a matter, do you think, that should divide the body? Is it an essential, or
No. I don't think it should necessarily divide the body, but it is more or less important to certain factions in the body of Christ. Back in the days when everybody baptized babies, which was up until about the 1500s, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church always baptized babies. Then there was the Reformation, and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they all believed in baby baptism. And then there was, you know, eventually there was Wesley and the Methodists, and they practiced infant baptism, still do. The Presbyterians do. The Episcopalians do. The Catholics do. The Eastern Orthodox do. It would appear that, you know, for the first 1,500 years, starting we don't know when, infant baptism was universal in Christendom in Europe. But in the early 1500s, a movement arose called the Radical Reformation, or the Anabaptist movement. From them came the Mennonites and the Amish, the Hutterites, and groups like that, and other groups that are now extinct. And also, from their views of baptism came the modern Baptists and others who don't baptize infants. Now, those who don't baptize infants say baptizing infants has no biblical precedent, and so we don't do it. Now, when the Anabaptists first began to baptize their converts as adults, even though they were Europeans and had been baptized at infancy, like everyone else, that was considered to be a very subversive move. By baptizing themselves again, they were denouncing the legitimacy of their original baptism, which was either in a Catholic or a Protestant church. And when they did that, it was considered to be undermining the authority of the church. And therefore, they were persecuted. In fact, they were killed. The earliest people who began to baptize themselves as adults were drowned and burned at the stake and otherwise martyred, for the most part, by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. So it was very controversial then. It's not anywhere near so controversial now, but it could be. It depends on how important one thinks baptism is to salvation. I believe that baptism should be done after conversion as an act of obedience to Christ and a first act of discipleship. But if somebody is saved and they were baptized as an infant and they don't know that they should be baptized after they're converted, I don't think they're going to go to hell for that. But on the other hand, the Bible does suggest, to me at least, that people who were baptized as infants, once they become real Christians, they should be baptized as Christians. Because the Bible says to repent and be baptized, or believe and be baptized. And if they say, well, you know, I was already baptized as an infant, so now I'm a believer, I don't have to be baptized because I was baptized before I was a believer. I think that that's not quite the way the early Christians thought about things. For example, Paul encountered some 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19. And they had been baptized, but not with Christian baptism. They'd been baptized with John's baptism. And Paul preached to them. They became believers in Christ. And they got baptized again. They didn't say, as some modern people might be inclined to, they didn't say, well, we were baptized before we were Christians with John's baptism, so we'll just let that count for our baptism. Paul's opinion apparently was that whatever baptism they received before they were believers was not baptism. And therefore, after they became believers, they had to be baptized again. And I think he would have applied the same thing to a person who was baptized as an infant. I think he would say, well, that wasn't what the Bible calls baptism. You weren't a baptized Christian. You were just a wet baby. And that's not the same thing. So I think that it would be understood, once you become a Christian, you should be baptized again. That would be very controversial in some circles, but it's not the kind of thing that churches should wage wars over and kill each other about.
Yeah, thanks. That makes a lot of sense. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Ben.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, our last caller was Ben. Our next caller is Ben also, Ben from Dexter, Oregon. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller, Ben from Dexter. Hi, Ben.
Hey, I had two questions about John 15. Where Jesus is talking about being the vine and all that. He tells his disciples that you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And that's kind of confusing. Is it like their reaction to the word, or I mean, what is, I don't even know what that means really. And then the next question is the next verse where he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, and then you'll bear fruit." In what sense is the fruit being produced by abiding? Does that make sense?
That's a fair question, yeah. Now, as far as the first statement, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you, which is in John 15:3. Many people think that the word clean there is referring to having been pruned. Like a person who tends a vine cleans it up by pruning off the dead branches and things like that. Because Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And it says, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful." And you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Some would say that Jesus has done some pruning among the disciples, or they are the remnant that have survived a pruning, an earlier pruning, which has been done through his word that he spoke. For example, he might be thinking of events like what we read in John 6, where there's lots of fake disciples following him. And he begins to talk to them about what it means, and even uses expressions like "eat my flesh, drink my blood," which offends them. And a lot of these disciples don't follow him anymore. One could say that the vine had been pruned. The branches that didn't belong there had been removed. And Jesus, in the upper room with the disciples, is sitting with the faithful remnant, the result of the last pruning that he had done through his speaking. That's one way of seeing it, at least. I think some other people would be inclined to see it as he's saying you are personally, you know, purified and clean people. You're individually clean because, you know, you've applied the words that I've spoken to you. Remember, it says in Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word." So the word of God cleanses a man. If a man takes heed to it, a man cleanses his way. Jesus could be saying the disciples have done that. They've taken heed to his words that he's spoken, and it's ended up cleaning up their act a bit. But I think it's probably more likely that the cleaning in the context speaks of the pruning process, that Christ, through his word, has pruned off dead branches, and those that remain are those that belong to the cleaned up, pruned vine.
Well, wouldn't those both be true, though, because, you know, maybe they didn't survive the pruning process. I mean, Judas didn't do so good. I mean, you know.
Yeah, Judas was by this time not in the room. Judas had left the room.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, certainly both ideas could be true, but whether Jesus means both of them is another matter. I mean,
right.
a lot of times, a statement of Jesus is so pregnant with possible meanings that we can think of several meanings that would be actually true that might be what he intends, but it's probable he only means one of those meanings, and the others are simply ways that we are thinking of, you know, that could be applied this way too, maybe not intended, but who knows. I'm trying to find the way that it fits the context of his discussion about the vine and the branches, and
sure.
And I think it fits, only one of the meanings really fits the context that way very well. And as far as how abiding in Christ leads to the production of fruit, first of all, he doesn't tell us what the fruit is, but in all likelihood, he has in mind an earlier scripture in Isaiah chapter 5. And there, God said that he had planted the vineyard Israel with a choice vine, and he expected good fruit from Israel. But the people of Israel didn't produce good fruit, in spite of all that God had done to assure it. And he said in Isaiah 5:7 that the fruit he was looking for was justice and righteousness. So, in other words, good behavior and just conduct is the fruit. Now, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll produce a lot of this fruit. You will become people who are characterized by justice in your dealings and righteousness in your life. And this will be as a result of hanging in there with him, as opposed to abandoning him, as Judas had done and as others had done previously. In other words, if they remain under his teaching and obedient to it, then they will produce this fruit. It's not very different in meaning, as near as I can tell, from what he said a few chapters earlier in John 8, in verse 31, where he said, "If you continue in my word." Now, the word "continue" and "abide" are the same word in the Greek. Okay? So if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So he's saying that if you continue to be my disciples, if you continue to be obedient to my teachings, it's going to have an impact on you. You'll become people whose eyes are open to see the truth that you did not see before. And as a result, you'll be set free from errors and from sin in your life. And so you'll produce righteousness and justice in your behavior. The fruit that God's
will be
looking
more
for.
Of their way of looking at the world then? Seeing things.
The fruit would be the way they live.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. The fruit they produce would be justice and righteousness. That's a way of living. That's not a way of looking at things. Yeah.
Right.
I mean, you certainly would look at things differently too.
Sure. The first step, I guess.
All right. Well, listen.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from Wilsonville, Oregon. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
Oh, I just wanted to make a comment, and I appreciated what you said about your last caller on baptism. I'm a Reformed Christian, and
uh-huh.
I just thought you did a pretty good job on that. Although I do believe in infant baptism, I just wanted to, first time I heard, turned on the radio and I heard you, and started calling and say thank you.
Oh, great. Well, I thank you for calling. It's good to have a new listener. Hope you'll listen again.
I'll listen again, although I disagree. I mean, I think that, this covenant that was started in the Old Testament,
uh-huh.
I think that within that covenant, that hasn't disappeared. We see covenant people in the Old Testament giving the sign of the covenant to their infants. In fact, they were commanded to do that.
Yeah,
and so that's why that's carried on into the New Testament. Our new covenant sign is baptism, and so in the New Testament there was no reason to doubt that covenant had ever stopped, that practice had ever ceased.
Yeah, I'm familiar with the covenant theology. In fact, I'm probably more in most respects in the covenant theology camp than I am in the rival camp of dispensationalism, but. My problem is, in just buying into that, I don't find the Bible saying that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision. That's always assumed as part of the argument in covenant theology, but I don't find any biblical support necessarily that says, okay, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to us. The only time that baptism and circumcision are mentioned together in Scripture is in Colossians 2:12, I think it is. And it does say that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ, and we were buried with Christ in baptism. He says that two things have happened to us, but he doesn't say that they are identical to each other. In fact, my thought is this, Paul. There are many New Testament antitypes to the Old Testament types, of course. You know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament give way to spiritual sacrifices in the New. The Passover celebration of the Old Testament gives way to the spiritual fulfillment of the Passover in Christ. And you know, we've got all these fulfillments of these types. Well, I believe that circumcision as a ritual was a type in the Old Testament, and it does have a fulfillment or an antitype in the New Testament. But I don't think that baptism is that fulfillment. I think that circumcision of the heart is. That is, I believe that circumcision in the Old Testament foreshadows circumcision of the heart in the New Covenant. And therefore, it, like all the other types of the Old Testament, it is a ritual in the Old Testament that prefigures a spiritual reality in the New. In other words, it's not a ritual in the Old Testament that prefigures a different ritual in the New Testament, a baptism. I would say this. If it is, then it's the only case I know of where any of the Old Testament rituals foreshadow another ritual. You know, all the other Old Testament rituals foreshadow a spiritual thing, not another ritual. And so, you know,
both circumcision and baptism. Mm-hmm. Represent spiritual things.
That's true, they do.
They actually represent God's promises. God's promises of salvation, of cleansing, of his, you know, they're his signs that he commands us to be placed upon his people.
Well, that's possible. That's possible. That's certainly one interpretation. I don't see that affirmed in the scripture. That is, I don't see the scripture saying that circumcision and baptism are both affirming the same promises as each other. But they could be. I'm not going to fight about that. What I would say is this: even if we allowed that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, let's go with that, because I mean you agree with that, and let's for the sake of argument, let me agree with you on that. So we've got Old Testament is circumcision, New Testament is baptism. Now, how are they applied? Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was applied to infants. Why? Because infants were born into the covenant. God made a covenant with the seed of Abraham. And if infants were born to parents who were the seed of Abraham, then those infants were the seed of Abraham too. So they were in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so they, from the point of natural birth, they were, in fact, included in the covenant. When the new covenant came, I believe that inclusion in the new covenant requires faith in Christ. And I think when we put our faith in Christ, we are then born again. We're born into the new covenant people. And that's when the application of the sign of covenant should be added, I think.
Both signs are given, you know, we're to perform both signs with faith, okay? Circumcision was a sign that they were supposed to have faith in, that what God's promises were concerning Abraham were going to take place. So you place that on your children because you believe what God said about those children, that they were going to be multiplied and blessed and loved by God. And baptism is the same way. You know, we believe that what Christ did, that his salvation and all the other blessings that were given to Abraham, all of those blessings for God's love, but that's going to not only be put on upon us, but upon our children also. Our children, you know, he comes to save households. He doesn't just save, you know, individuals.
Well, I frankly would very much like to believe that. And, you know, if I found it actually stated in the scripture, I would believe it. My understanding is that Jesus said in the new covenant, he came to divide households and to set a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and a child against their parent and things like that, which indicated that unlike the old covenant, where the whole family was automatically in the covenant, but just by being born that way, in the new covenant, a person becomes part of the covenant by becoming a believer. And that may not result in the salvation of their whole household. They may be kicked out of their household. Many Christians have been kicked out of their families, and their whole household was not at all saved as a result. I think that salvation in the Old Testament and in the New is an individual matter. But the covenant that God made with Abraham, I should say the covenant he made at Mount Sinai with Israel, was of physical blessings to a nation. And it was a national promise made to those who were part of that nation. I believe that the new covenant is made to people who have God's law written in their hearts. And that refers to a transaction that takes place, I think, after they become a believer. But, you know, we are coming from different angles and probably
that's also part of the, you know, part of the promise is that he's going to do that. He's not only going to, you know, love us, but he's going to give us that spirit. And that promise also, you know, pertains toward descendants. Is that the only part of that promise that God made to Abraham that doesn't, that somehow disappears in the New Testament?
Well, is it your opinion, Paul, that, now, by the way, do you have children?
Yes.
Okay. How old are they?
I have 2 4-year-olds and a 7-year-old and a 10-year-old.
Okay, great. And they've been baptized as infants, I assume?
Yes.
Okay, so I certainly hope that they do receive the Spirit and that they do follow Christ. You must be aware that there are families, probably even in your own church, who have baptized their infants, but their infants grew up to be unbelievers. Are you aware of cases like that? I am.
That's right. I think that passage that you spoke about earlier applies, where some branches, that they don't produce fruit, they get cut off.
Okay, then their baptism was applied to an unbeliever.
Well, our salvation is, you know, well, people fall away, but they don't, you know, they don't fall away. We don't know, you know, before they fall away. So they're in the covenant, and then when they, you know, either by sin or just, you know, some certain sin or whatever, they turn their back on Christ, and they're cut off.
Okay.
And then it's made evident to all. But at a certain time, you could say, oh, yeah, that person was saved. I'm sure you've known many people who've fallen away that you thought would never leave, pastors or very
true.
Godly people.
True.
And the Bible has an explanation for that. They get, they were in some sort of, they were in covenant, and then they broke the covenant.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean that God is a liar because people sin, because people are simple. God is very loving, but, you know, we have to make our election sure, and we struggle to, you know, to love the Lord and to follow him with all our heart, you know, and that takes effort.
Okay. I'm going to give you the last word on that because I have another call to take before I run out of time, and I'm
talking to you.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with you taking that position.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for calling, Paul. Okay, let's talk to Brent from Portland, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me on.
Sure.
I just want to say that, as I always say, that we love you. We love what you do. You are doing God's work, and that's got to be an uplifting and thrilling thing.
Sometimes it's uplifting. Sometimes it's downcasting. But it's definitely, I believe, the right thing to be involved in.
Oh, I admire you, and I wish I could only do what you do, because I think it's a great way to serve God. But anyway, my question is, after Jesus died, it's said that he went down into the belly of the earth, so to speak, to proclaim his victory over death and Satan in general. What did he do for 3 days specifically? Is there anything that we can look into the Bible that talks about that?
Well, what Jesus did for 3 days during the time he was dead is nowhere stated in any plain way in Scripture. Now, the scenario you gave where he went down into Hades and preached to the spirits in prison and so forth, that scenario is a composite of a number of verses, mostly 3 verses. And actually, none of those verses specifically really say that. I mean, one of them is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, where the Messiah says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in the New Testament, in Hades. And Peter argues that Jesus was not left in Sheol, but he was raised from the dead, and his flesh did not see corruption.
Yeah.
Now, the King James Version translated Sheol and Hades as hell. And so in the King James it says of Jesus, "You will not leave my soul in hell." That is to say, Jesus' soul was not left in hell. Now, that is unfortunately a poor translation, because Hades and Sheol would best not be translated as hell. In the Bible, Sheol and Hades is simply where all dead people went. It's not necessarily a reference to hell as we think of it. So, but that verse is often used to say that Jesus went to hell. Now, there's a verse also in in Ephesians chapter 4 that says that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, first descended into the lower parts of the earth.
Yeah.
And that is often taken to refer to going down to hell. Of course, the lower parts of the earth is never a known expression for hell in the Bible. In fact, in Psalm 139, David referred to himself as being shapen in his mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth. So even even being a fetus in his mother's womb was said to be in the lower parts of the earth. So it's not really
make that connection.
Yeah, it's not clear that that's what it's saying. The other passage is in 1 Peter chapter 3, around verse 20, where it says that he, through the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison who beforehand were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And
so that's another question. Do the people that were before Christ's death and resurrection, do they have a chance to accept Christ even though they're dead and be saved?
Well, maybe they do, but that's I don't think you could prove it from that verse. First of all, that verse does not refer to everyone who died before Christ, but specifically to those who were disobedient before the flood. Now, the flood was, what, 2,500 years before Christ.
Yeah.
So it restricts its comments to those who were disobedient before the flood, and it does not make any comments about those who were disobedient after the flood until the time of Christ. In other words, the statement does not encompass all Old Testament people. And for that reason, there's been lots of questions about, well, what is it talking about then? Some people think that the spirits that were disobedient before the flood is a reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6, who married daughters of men. And on this view, these were angels or demons. And they are now in prison in Tartarus, and Jesus preached to them or declared his victory to them. That's one view. But another view, and maybe a fairly common one, is that it's not really speaking of what Jesus did in the 3 days he was gone at all. When it says that Jesus went by the through the Spirit and preached to those who were disobedient before the flood in Noah's day, that he may be referring to the Spirit of Christ, or Christ through his Spirit preaching to those people through the prophet Noah. And one reason for saying that is because this verse is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, just two chapters earlier, Peter refers to the prophets of the Old Testament as the Spirit of Christ was speaking in them. This is in 1 Peter 1, verses, I think, 10 through 12. It talks about the Old Testament prophets, and through them, the Spirit of Christ spoke. Now, since Peter sees Noah as a preacher also, he might be saying that the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah, just like the Spirit of Christ spoke through the other Old Testament prophets. If so, all he is saying is that Noah preached to his generation before the flood, and that was really Jesus through the Spirit preaching to those people before the flood. They are now in prison, as they've died, and their souls are in prison awaiting judgment, but they were alive at the time they were preached to. If that's the way it's properly to be understood, then 1 Peter 3:20 isn't saying anything at all about where Jesus went during the 3 days he was dead. It's simply saying that Jesus preached through Noah to Noah's contemporaries before the flood, and those people have since died, and of course they're in prison awaiting judgment. So in other words, none of these verses that are sometimes used to say that Jesus went and preached in hell, none of them really plainly say that. And therefore they don't necessarily help us to reach a conclusion about whether people could repent after they've died or not. That question would have to be decided on other data. So we can't help you there. What was Jesus doing while he's in the grave? Probably resting. It was the Sabbath, you know. He died Friday night, got up just before the day after the Sabbath. He rested on the Sabbath. I don't know.
I would like to think that too. He just relaxed and enjoyed his newfound freedom.
Yeah, I think actually he fulfilled the Sabbath for us by resting on the Sabbath. Brent, I've got to go.
Well, thanks for clarifying. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. God bless. Good to hear from you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, we have tomorrow night, which happens to be Valentine's Day. It wasn't planned that way. It just happened to fall on Valentine's Day. Our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. If you want to join us, if you're not doing something else on Valentine's Day and you're unattached and want to come to a Bible gathering that I'm leading, it's in Santa Cruz. You can call for information at the number 475-8301. That's 475-8301. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find announcements of where I'll be speaking. You can also find our address if you want to help send us some support. We could use it to pay the radio bills. Thanks for listening. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.